Father, we give you thanks for this today, Lord God. This is a day the Lord has made. We rejoice, we are glad in it. For your Son, Jesus Christ, is our Savior, and he has sent us out to live out the Great Commission to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them everything which you have commanded. And you then assure us that you will be with us always to the very end of the age. We praise you for that assurance and guarantee, and we are not alone. You promise in your word in Hebrews, never will you leave us, never will you forsake us. We thank you for that assurance, Heavenly Father. Lord Jesus, thank you for the redemption that you've given unto us. We thank you that your blood, which contains your life, covers our sin and death. And now the Heavenly Father only sees us as matching his life with your life. And Holy Spirit, Comforter, continue to guide us. You are sent to sanctify us, to be holy in Jesus, to have a living faith. Keep us in that fides viva, that living faith. And Lord Jesus, we now ask you to bless our class today. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Okay, so we are continuing through now the AC and AP, which means that this is the season to turn in your first paper on the creed. You've got some time, but, you know, try to get that in sooner than later, if at all possible. And so either email me or give it to my son or my daughter tomorrow. And then I want to ask any questions hanging from yesterday that you wanted to ask. Sometimes we get in discussion, you're kind of assimilating, and you'll think of a question afterwards. Anything you want to ask today? Right off the bat. We got through Article 2, right? Okay. Anybody? Of course, I think one of the highlights in that class was to really soak in original sin, right? To really appreciate that negative and positive aspect, that we're not just bumps on the log. That sometimes all we hear in preaching and teaching and instruction catechesis is that we're helpless to save ourselves, and we leave out the fact that we are actively fighting against God. And the other distinction that came out is to properly teach and say and confess that we are saved from the condemnation or the guilt of that original sin. But the original sin itself is still there hanging around our necks, impacting us every single day. And where I was trying to make it the most practical for you is to say, to prep you as church workers, blessed and holy, doing the will of God and answering the call to serve his holy people, that you will experience this in an ongoing basis, but also an increasing basis, which is why I quoted Luther, the godlier the man, the more doth he feel the struggle, which I think is fundamentally counterintuitive to a culture that is thoroughly inundated by neo-evangelical ideas, which include that if you are truly a Christian, you should expect to suffer less. Your increased sanctification means you have more peace. You have more of the virtues of the Holy Spirit. I'm not denying the virtues of the Holy Spirit, by the way. But understand this logic that I'm presenting to you. That because you are born again by water and the Spirit, you've been given the Spirit and the virtues of the Spirit. Guess what, guys? You suffer less. Now, this is not theoretical. I spent 7 years studying one of the leading neo-evangelicals. I got to interview him, the whole nine yards.
Oh, cool.
And Tim LaHaye is very consistent in what he says and what he writes to point out that stage one of your Christian faith is what might be called hang with me. We're going to get them all up here for you. Okay. He's big in warning about secular humanism. Okay? So here is basically you have a secular Christian. Stage one is a secular Christian. This is a person who will identify themselves as being Christian. Are you Christian? Yeah, I'm a Christian. And essentially what he's saying is they're only Christian by name. They're thoroughly inundated in the world. They have the world's values. They're driven by worldly ambition. That's all it is. They may or may not be saved. This is LaHaye system. But if you want to get serious and you want to get going, you want to take into consideration that you could step up to being a carnal Christian. Now here, you're more aware that there's more required of the Christian life. You should be experiencing the fruits of the Spirit. You should be more active in your worship and your prayer and your witness and all of that. But you're having a conscience problem, a conscience dilemma, and you choose to be more carnal or more careless. You know the truth, though, but you're choosing to compromise. And that choosing to compromise puts you in a carnality aspect. But at least it's better than being a secular Christian. Stage three, you are a spirit-filled Christian. And now you have finally come to the realization, remember, this is all LaHaye systematic, okay? This is not what I'm recommending to you. But here, now, Jesus is not only your Savior, but he's also your what?
Lord.
So not only are you claiming the forgiveness you received from Jesus, but you're also claiming that he leads your life now. And the spirit-filled Christian has this advantage over the secular Christian, the carnal Christian. Stage four. You are now a mature Christian. And the mature Christian is someone who has mastered avoiding grieving the Holy Spirit. So now you have mastered certain virtues of the Spirit. This is an example. And so, for example, you're able to avoid sinful anger. Okay? Your temperament is so under control, you don't get angry anymore. And then finally, when you get to stage five, now you're talking about a Christian who is now considered to be a teacher, a mentor. You're kind of a black belt Christian now. And now you have mastered living in the virtues of the Spirit to the extent that as LaHaye himself claims to be in this final category, can say and does say he has done everything written in the book of Proverbs. So now you teach and equip others. Now look, if you are even coming close to this mentality, and you've got this suspect thing, this ideal self that Timothy mentioned yesterday, that's what I should be expecting. Boy, you're in for a great disappointment in ministry, guys. And you're going to lose out in the 2 Corinthians 12. Where Paul, who was, he had more holiness in his little pinky finger than I'll ever have in my entire lifetime, was despairing of his weakness and his struggle. You want to talk about someone who was mature, it was Paul. And he was struggling. And what did he do? That struggling led him to call out upon grace. Yes, please.
You have about outside pressures on you.
Yes, Baron, by the way, say that. Yes, Baron. Say that again.
No, you have outside pressures from like your the people that you serve. They have sort of certain expectations of us, you know, the future pastors, how we ought to behave and maybe the way we conduct ourselves, even though we so far lose our cool.
Wow, thank you for saying that. I tell you what, you guys, guys, you're just making this class better. Thank you. Wesley spoke up yesterday and said, hey, you used to be called evangelicals, and how can I not mention that? And thank you for mentioning that. But on your point right now, extremely important point, because after all, we do have the pastoral epistles. We have 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus in the Bible, right? And so you go there to 1 Timothy, and you're reading God's holy word, and you're taking this call into public ministry as a DCE or a pastor very seriously, and you have these qualifications of an overseer and deacons, and therefore an overseer, okay, must be beyond reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money, etc.
Right.
So point blank, Do ministers have a higher standard to live by?
Mm-hmm.
Yes, absolutely. But the rest of the story is we don't go there. You're not Superman and Supergirls.
We're not to be judged by the outside world. We can be judged by our people and our church.
1 Corinthians chapter 5, rhetorical question. Am I saying to judge outsiders? Rhetorical question, answer, no. Are you to judge those inside the church? Rhetorical question, yes. And 1 John 4, 1, the people are to identify false teachers.
Yeah, but it does say, I think it's in either Titus or 1 Timothy, that we should have a good reputation.
Yes,
mm-hmm.
Absolutely. Timothy. Thank you. So my son's on it. Yes, that is a qualification. And again, we have a balanced situation here. So the world might expect me to be a self-aggrandized social worker. I mean, look, I'm a proclaimer of the gospel. So don't try to peg me, thank you very much. At the same time, I have an obligation to strive to give a witness to the world that will not speak, that will speak well of the one I represent to the world. Well, Lune, sorry, I put you off. Go ahead.
I was also thinking, everyone that's called into the gospel is supposed to be the minister. So even though I understand the holy ministry and the priesthood, but everybody else is the light of the Lord. And we all have to be all of the same standards. So I understand first Timothy, but it's also a standard set for others as well. So that, and also, I think just to your original point is the teaching that we see today, like Joel, as Austin, and others, really kind of separating the law and the gospel and focus on the thing that will really make people happy or focus on the people versus the gospel.
Right.
We separate those more.
I don't know if you want to make some more comments about that, Dr. Espinosa, but that's where my mind went when you talk about progression and life gets easier for you. It's prosperity.
Right.
It's like
your best life
the stronger
now.
Faith you have, the more wealth you have,
yeah.
And then once you set yourself up to that, you convince yourself of that, and then you don't get it, well, man, God is rejecting me or something.
Right. The problem goes back to you.
Yeah, exactly. But I do want to I want to hop back here because you're extremely important here. And so basically, what does ministry mean? Basically, and I guess I could put a, diakonia as well. But basically, when we say ministry, what do we mean by that word?
Word and sacrament.
Okay. You guys sound like good Lutherans.
Service.
Thank you, sir. Thank you. This is basically
that's
the
common,
meaning.
Common
it's common vernacular, and it is a general. Thank you, Michael. Thank you, Michael. James is on top of it here. So there's a common vernacular general def that is actually the general def. However, you know how words are. if I use the word trunk, what is a trunk? What is a trunk? Go ahead.
An elephant's nose.
I'm sorry, say it.
An
elephant's nose.
Where you store things in your car.
Where you store things in your car. Or?
Like a suitcase.
Like a suitcase. Okay, well.
Or the trees.
We can keep going. What is a trunk, right? Okay. Same thing with ministry. Okay. So we have small M ministry in the Bible. We have large M ministry in the Bible, and we have office of the ministry in the Bible. So we're always asking the famous Lutheran question,
what does this mean?
Okay? So guess who does small end ministry in terms of showing the love of Jesus Christ, serving the neighbor, helping the neighbor, feeding the neighbor who's hungry, etc. Who's got that job? priesthood, everybody. Everybody who bears the name Christian. Everybody. Who's got this job? This job, by the way, is supporting the ministry of word and sacrament. Everybody. I have that job. I have a father confessor, Robert Darko, I'm sorry.
Who's the guy very front right there? Who's the guy?
Jim Toma. Thank you, Jim. Thank you, son. He's on it. He also doubles up as my bodyguard. Largem Ministry supports the ministry. I have a pastor, Robert Dargis, Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Orange. I support him. We're all a part of that. And that includes the call to witness to Jesus now. Not just our service, but our witness. Yes, please.
Wouldn't the small M ministry, though, be more unconscious than the large M ministry be more conscious effort?
I don't know. I mean, I like what you're saying from the standpoint that when Luther talks about good works and the service to the neighbor, if we understand that we are already sanctified, we're completely justified and sanctified in Jesus. When Luther's talking about love in his commentary on 1 John, what he writes is actually very consistent with what you just said, in that if you are completely covered in Christ, you're not self-conscious about the works. All you care about is the person. You're not like, they're hungry, and I'm going to feed them now. I'm going to pull up my pad. Today, I fed this person. Good for me. Yeah. Luther's like, we're not thinking about that stuff. We're thinking about the person in need. So in that respect, yes. But, you know, Luther is just like a theologian who's trying to put things together like the rest of us. The scriptures also command us to be quite conscious about letting your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. But to do it in such a way to not let your left hand know what your right is doing, which some people are like, there you go, the Bible's contradicting itself again, right? But no, it's not. It's not. In other words, in your heart, you're doing it for the right reason. What are you concerned about? You're concerned about loving Jesus and loving your neighbor. You're not concerned about putting on a show. So your question really stumped me, because I'm going, Luther would say, yeah, that's a good answer, but you know, there's the rest of the consideration from Scripture, so it's a yes, no to me. I think we couch it with Ephesians 2:10, that God has prepared good works in advance for us to do, and we want to be active in it, but at the same time, the Holy Spirit takes over in faith, and we're just doing it. And we're not like, our focus is not the good works, but we're eager to do them at the same time. Joshua.
I was just going to add, it's the human works are a result of the faith. Start with, right? Christ is done.
Amen.
And then out of love, you're the person you want to be.
Amen.
If somebody's in trouble and you see that, by God's grace and strength, they're going to want to help. They're not going to want to do it from the standpoint of.
Amen.
That would be like the small M.
Yeah, that is all small M.
That's
all small M.
Thinking about
it. And Joshua just helped us out. Boil it down under love, the panel of love.
Very different between, you know, what we do as Lutherans and what we do as Catholics.
Oh, yeah, because...
I feel that, you know, and I've been in both waters, you know, I don't go to the Catholic Church. I have a backpack full of guilt, and I have to work it out so I don't get to heaven, so it was an obligation. And when it becomes an obligation, it's not a lot of love.
Wow.
It's completely ugly way to do it.
Well said.
And when you do it out of love, you feel full free.
Well said. And see, the Catholic system maintains this idea of faith formed by love. So if I'm really to have saving faith, I need to do these acts of love in order to have the faith. But see, now love, the whole motivation there becomes skewed. Brother Joshua is helping us out here, though. Small M, love. It's serving the neighbor who's hungry, who's thirsty, who needs clothes, who should be visited upon in the hospital, in the home, et cetera, et cetera. Go to the prisons. That's what love does. Every single Christian, including every pastor, DCE, deaconess under the sun, should be doing that all the time. All the time. My son loves me. He takes care of me. He checks on me, literally. You okay? How you doing, Dad? How's your blood pressure? He loves me. He shows it in his actions. We should all be doing that all the time with all the people that God puts in our lives. That's small M ministry. Large M ministry now is the fact that the royal priests do not sit as, use the term in a different way last time, bumps on the log who say, the only people who ever transmit and teach the faith are the DCEs and the pastors. I don't. No. If you're a Christian, one who belongs to Christ, and you're a royal priest, what is a priest? A priest stands in the middle. And as you stand in the middle, you are someone who, one, you talk to God about your neighbor, also known as prayer, by the way. And two, you talk to your neighbor about God. That's what a priest does. And the people that you will serve in your parish as a DC or pastor are being put in places strategically by God's providential leading to be in places and to have relationships that you as a DC or a pastor will never have. They are the witnesses of the gospel. That is large M ministry. It's the universal sharing of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We all have sermons, including every one of our parishioners. James? I'm sorry, go ahead.
Oh, yeah. Is there a difference between naming a priest and naming someone a pastor?
Fantastic question. Pastors are priests. But in the universal sense, all Christians are priests. That's more important. In fact, in order to avoid the confusion in the Lutheran tradition, we like to use the word pastor so as not to take from the people the term priest. The highest calling anyone can have as child of God, as disciple of Jesus, is a priest. And that's what all Christians are. They're priests. In other words, just as there's flexibility with the word ministry, there is truly flexibility with the word priest. But the highest ranking or the universal use of the word priest, it's for the people of God, all people, not just pastors.
It totally seems like we're naming all Catholic pastors or AKA priests, in general priests. It's like we have to label them priests.
There you go. In the Roman Catholic Church, by calling the clergy priests, that can inherently diminish the identity of the people as priests.
So we're just putting down their actual boundaries.
Putting down the people because he is the priest. We're all the priests. Good point. It was the first time I had my TA join in the discussion. Okay, but getting to Milune still. I'm still on Milune here. Office of the ministry is now the stewardship of the mysteries, where you are giving the word and the sacrament to the priests, to feed the priests, to enable the priests, to strengthen the priests, to forgive the priests, to heal the priests, to rejuvenate the priests. And that ministry is very internal and of the church, of the congregation, but if it's not happening, we're going to starve to death and we will not be able to do any of the above. So, Lahaye is certainly talking about all Christians, and they can move up the ranks and become the master like him, the black belt like him. I want to just put a postscript on this. I said it before, I'll say it again. I hope you heard me before. I believe that Tim LaHaye sincerely believes in the Lord Jesus Christ and that his blood has atoned for his sin. But he has different ideas theologically, and he's published them profusely. This is not in a corner hiding. This is public knowledge, so I'm just making you aware of what other people encounter. Micah.
I was just going to ask, looking at kind of the two extremes, is it fair to say that whereas Roman Catholics obliterate the category of priesthood of all believers, evangelicals tend to obliterate the office of the ministry.
Well said. Couldn't agree with you more. Because if everyone is a priest, why do you need pastors? You know, really. What does that reveal? What does that betray? It betrays the idea of having lost the theology of the means of grace. It's not about a position for the sake of a position. We don't care about that. We care about divvying out the means so the priesthood can be strong and remain in Christ. They lose that theology. You see, look, the emphasis is informational. I'm going to proclaim the gospel. I'm transmitting information. And if you come to believe it, that's all you need. You can rely on your cognitive resources and your volitional resource and accept it, and that's all you need. But what we proclaim is not simply the gospel of salvation in terms of where it was won on the cross of Calvary 2,000 years ago outside the city gates of Jerusalem on a cross, but where it's distributed in 2016. And it's not purely informational. It's an encounter with the living Christ. He touches you with water. He touches you with bread and wine. He comes to you in his very body and blood. And we need that encounter with God. You know, I can tell my wife I love her all day long. There's a joke that, did you hear about the Lutheran pastor who loved his wife so much that he actually told her so one day? That's not enough. I mean, it is and it isn't. The fact that I was baptized into Christ and I was sealed with water, the word, when I was baptized on September 18th, 1965, does that mean that I am in Christ and saved? Yes, it does. So I have the wedding band of my baptism. This isn't my wedding. I'm using it as an illustration for baptism. Right. But the rest of the story, God knows I need to be sustained. It's not just the initiation, but I need the continuation. I need to make love with my wife. This is a graduate level course. I need Jesus to come and touch me on a regular basis. I need him to give me his body and blood and say, I still love you, dude. Boy, I'm getting Southern Cal by saying that. I love you, Alfonso. I love you. I haven't stopped loving you. I haven't stopped forgiving you. No matter what kind of stuff you're going through, I'm completely affirming my presence in your life. And marriage is an illustration of yeah, I wear the wedding band. It means I love her. But I need to express it. And that's a reflection. That's an analogy of our Christian faith.
Word and deed.
Say again.
Word and deed.
Word and deed. So, Malune, your question and your comment was fantastic. We got to keep this before us. What ministry are we talking about? Maybe we're talking about all of them at once. So our task as exegetes, and I'm a systematician, I need the exegetes in my life. I need the Mark Brightons in my life. Thank God for Mark Brighton and all those like him. To help us out regarding particular texts. And are those texts about this, about this, or about this? And the text that I read to you from 1 Timothy is about this one. Now, Joshua reminded us about the application for this one, and the thought that went through my mind was 1 John 4:19. We love because he first loved us. And who's the we? That's all Christians. So we have to be textual. Now, Jeffrey Gibbs is one of the leading LCMS exegetes. He teaches at Concordia Seminary, St. Louis. Jeffrey Gibbs, the guy's phenomenal. One of my son's favorite exegetical professors, helped my son tremendously. I've always treated Matthew 25 as applying to all Christians. Jeffrey makes an argument that it is an argument for whether or not people in their lifetimes supported the office of the ministry. I had never heard this before in my life until about 6 months ago. and it just blew my socks off. Now, I don't know if he's right, but it's an interesting question. Well, my whole reason for mentioning that is we need to study the context and do the homework to determine what are we referring to. So it's an interesting question. Mike?
I've heard somebody apply that same reasoning to Matthew 28, the Great Commission.
It's Jesus
talking to his disciples, not to the whole church like that. Wow, that blew my mind.
And also a hybrid, addressing the entire church through the apostles. Okay. So it's a fascinating question. So leave that as it is. I don't want to pretend to be Jeffrey Gibbs or Mike Brighton because I'm not. But the point is, be aware of the spectrum that is in Scripture and to study the text carefully and consult Brighton and Gibbs along the way. All right, I've got to get to the next thing here. Okay, Article 18, Freedom of the Will. Melanchthon reaches back to Luther's last part from the Treatise on the Lord's Supper. Luther saw Erasmus influence Zwingli and others. Remember, this is Erasmus now we're talking about. So when Luther writes the bondage of the will, who is he writing to? He's addressing the arguments of Erasmus. Here, Luther says that outside of Christ, death and sin are our masters, and the devil our God and Lord. Whew! Wow. So yesterday I said there are no irreligious people. Everyone has a God, and everyone's religious. Thus, free will can do nothing to save us. I got the nastier version out yesterday. We have all the free will to go to hell. At the same time, the Lutherans were not dehumanizing man. That's an important point. Let's not take this too far. With reason in the civil realm, according to the things of the law, we have the capacity to make some choices, even in external works. In this context, the man can believe in God, desire to do good, and actually choose external works apart from a living faith, but these things do not justify. And if you recall with me, brothers, those of you who were in 513, I think we talked about the difference between formal freedom and material freedom, right? I think. And when we talk about formal freedom, it means the freedom that we all have in the civil realm. And you can do a lot of civil realm-oriented good works in that realm. You don't have to be a believer. And it happens all the time. And God permits those good works to help people tremendously in society, right? But this is not to be confused with the ability to have material freedom. That is, to have a living faith that is propelled by the gospel of Christ. In that realm, we pay attention to Romans 14, that which does not come from faith is what?
Sin.
Wow. So that means there are good works, and then there are good works.
Well, you know, and you think about that as far as justifying yourself with works. I mean, they're even more odious to God if you say, well, this is why you ought to accept them.
In what Brother Timothy has just said, is the litmus test for being able to distinguish between what I said, there are good works, and then there are good works. So how do you differentiate between the two? Well, as Timothy said, say it one more time, please.
Well, if you use your works to justify yourself in front of God, that's just heaping sin upon sin. Not only did not it proceed from faith, but you're adding it as, you know, you ought to accept.
That's a litmus test. That means the good works over here, which are for self-justification,
right?
The denial of Christ's atonement, essentially, because I can do it on my own, as opposed to true good works. And how would someone else besides Timothy give us a definition of true good works?
Obeying God.
Yeah, certainly. Included in the definition of good works is acknowledging the command. Yeah. What else?
That they glorify your Father in heaven.
That they glorify your Father in heaven. So you are driven by the promise, whether it's glorify God, and it's to It is not to save oneself, as Timothy pointed out, but rather it is streaming from faith, as Joshua pointed out, to the glory of God the Father, and to the benefit of your neighbor. So when Luther wrote his essay on Christian freedom, there are two fundamental reasons why we conduct good works from that essay. Luther's excellent essay on Christian freedom. Luther wrote some amazing stuff. Why do we do good works in living in this freedom? Number one, to put down the flesh. To put down the flesh. Otherwise, your flesh is going to eat you alive. You will eat yourself up. You will be devoured by your own flesh if it runs amok and you don't put it down. Put it down, crucify it, right? Drown it. The other reason we do good works is to love our neighbor. It's all about the neighbor. So there are good works, and then there are good works. And they're very, very different. They're extremely different. So, from this slide, oops, you know what? I just realized I'm doing today what I did yesterday, and nobody said anything. Sorry about that. What was I going to say? So in regards to talking about freedom, do we have free will to do civil realm good works?
Yes,
absolutely. Nobody's denying that. And you don't have to be a Christian to do it. Get up this morning and decide to put on black or blue, go to McDonald's or go to Burger King, or actually if you want a good breakfast, go to Coyote Grill in Laguna Beach. Okay.
Oh, that sounds good.
Yeah, Coyote Grill in Laguna Beach. Yeah. Good idea, brother. See, now I can't think of what I was saying because I don't think about civil works, right. Make all those decisions and even decide to go to the children's hospital and pass out teddy bears and donate money to help the cause to eradicate cancer. Boy, that's a good work. Amen, it is. And many people will benefit from it. Yes, please.
Do I write down his comment for.
Yes, please. In fact, asterisk it.
I think you should take the place of your sister.
But this is not to be confused with material freedom.
Which is a confusing name, by the way.
I know, and I don't even know where it comes from. You
know? Because it comes from the idea of, is that material to.
Yeah, it's a philosophical term.
Right.
It's getting into philosophy. But for us, and what we need to know for our purposes, now we're talking about the substantive, ultimate reality of what is a good work.
Right.
And that is from a living faith. If you don't have a fides viva, a living faith, there are no good works. But these are the good works that Revelation 14 talks about, in talking about Christians who die. Their good works shall follow them. Their works shall follow them. The works that come from faith in your life will be echoed into heaven. Wow. Wow. To merit your justification? No. But to glorify Christ who gave them to you. And they will be remembered. When I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into. Those works are remembered. And those only can stream from material freedom. And if there is no faith, forget about it. Otherwise, you're not really doing it for the neighbor, you're doing it for yourself. So feel good about me. Oh, look at me, I passed out teddy bears at Children's Hospital today. Article. And by the way, it's a great thing to go to children's hospitals. It's a great place to minister and serve. Anyway, Article 18, AP 6. For apart from the Holy Spirit, human hearts lack the fear of God and trust in God. They do not believe that God hears their prayers or forgives them or helps and preserves them. Therefore, they are ungodly. For a bad tree cannot bear good fruit, and without faith, it is impossible to please God. Hebrews 11, which is reminiscent of Romans 14. The ramifications of all of this leads to puzzling questions on the cause of sin, and of course, as a result, theodicy, God plus justice, a vindication of divine justice in allowing evil to exist. The confessions continue, therefore, to be clear about the cause of sin. Do you see the transition into theodicy here?
It's not clear to me yet.
It's not clear to you yet. Okay, so what we're saying here, I think I've made too much of a jump, probably even for myself for that matter. But what we're trying to say here is, remember that faith by the confessors is treated as a spiritual organ. Have I said that out loud yet?
No.
It's kind of important, actually. Faith is a spiritual organ. Now let's use the analog and go to physical organ for a moment. Okay? You have a heart. Or you have a heart muscle about the size of your fist, right? It's working hard right now. I just saw my doctor this morning and she listened to my heart. She said it was normal.
Yeah.
Blood pressure a little higher than it should be, but anyway. How'd you get your heart? Oh, wait a minute. I know how you got your heart. One night, as you were having a spiritual experience, you clenched your fists, you grinded your teeth, and you asked Jesus into your heart, and you grew a physical heart, right? How'd you get your heart? You were given it. God created your physical heart. Now let's go to the spiritual analog. Faith is a spiritual organ. Where'd you get your faith? God. You didn't create it. You didn't say, well, I just opened myself up one day or made a decision for Jesus.
No.
John 15, 16. For you did not choose me, but I chose you. John 6, 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. John 6, 39. Almost the exact repetition of 6:37. All that come to me, all the Father have given to me, come to me. John 6:37. John 6:39. John 6:44. All who come to me, the Father draws them. Draws them. How did you come to Jesus? You were drawn to Jesus. John 6:65. All those who come are enabled to come. How'd you come to Jesus?
God called me through His Holy Spirit, enlightened me with His sanctified me in the one true faith.
Who let this Lutheran in the classroom? So there you go. And so the good works that come from a enlivened volition that exercise material free will is only from the gift of God. Why don't other people have the gift? Why don't other people have the gift? That doesn't seem fair. Now, I'm letting my reason run amok here, right? Why is God doing that? Well, maybe Calvin was right. Maybe God from eternity said, I'm going to save some, and I'm going to condemn others. Maybe Calvin was right. Nah. Ooh! Interesting. Yeah, you might get a little mileage out of that. But in this case, we don't even have a brain. The organ wasn't even created. It hasn't even been created yet. So, why hasn't God given everyone? Okay, so that's that whole thing, right? And so now we get into theodicy at this point. We want to give a defense for God about that, Michael.
Mm-hmm.
But to do that, we have to be clear about the cause of sin. What has caused sin? We're going to take this in steps. That's the transition.
That's perfect, yeah.
All right. So now we go, ooh, wait a minute. Timothy, what would you add to this discussion?
So I had a couple thoughts and a couple questions.
Okay.
You know, it talks about what this article talks about concerning free will, in that, you know, the things that you mentioned that we do have choices in the civil realm,
yeah,
but not in the spiritual realm,
yeah,
whatsoever. And so one of the thoughts I had is this is stolen from somebody else. I can't even cite the person actually, but I think I read it. That total depravity, that, you know, that human beings are sinful, innately sinful, and always sinful, is the one doctrine of Christianity that can be proven empirically. It's like, you know, the novel, The Lord of the Flies, I mean, that just repeats itself over and over again. It's like Hurricane Katrina, where, you know, they all gathered in the Superdome. Wow, wouldn't that be a great opportunity for people to be nice to each other and give each other toys like they do at the children's hospital, but instead they rape and kill each other and insult each other. You know, these things that human beings do whenever law and order breaks down. So then this other thought, I can't quote the source for this. This is actually Tim Keller, pastor he said that it could be possible that a non-Christian civic righteousness would exceed that of a Christian.
That's biblical.
Right.
That's actually biblical. I can't think of the verse right now, but the shrewdness to the people of the world and how they operate and take advantage of opportunities be greater than the children of light.
Right. So, I mean, you're talking about category, but that's a philosophy.
Absolutely.
Category, there definitely might be. And, but see, that again, I think would drive us all the more to Christ. Like, instead of despairing, like, oh, look at how, you know, how many good things Bill Gates has done. He's not even a Christian. We just turn to Christ to say, not so that we can imitate Bill Gates, but so that we have the power to do these things.
I think it's an excellent point, Bravo, that's used as a spur to strive for good works. To strive for Christ, who is our only consolation by virtue of seeing what we're not doing, and in that comfort of Christ, then to be renewed to go forth. Yes.
So then this one is maybe a little fuzzy. Sorry, it's a little bit weird.
It's okay. Try.
But, you know, I was exploring this with a friend of mine who actually says he knows you. His name's Roy
Erickson. Oh. Not only does he know me, but he's one of our church sons.
Oh, yeah. He said he
sent him out. Yeah. He's one of our church sons. Yeah.
So, you know how I was telling you the story of the lady in our Bible study the other day that she rejected the resurrection of the body? And we were... I was talking about this with Laura, and, you know, saying, well, you know, we just sort of take it for granted, these beliefs that we have. It's not really due necessarily to our understanding, reasoning, and strength, but it is the fact that we were raised in faith. And where does that all go back to? Well, you know, different places for different people, but for us from the Northern European background, it goes back to Charlemagne. Who converted people by force, but the Lord used that. But even if it doesn't, so suppose you're not Northern European, it doesn't go back to Charlemagne, somebody taught you the faith, and maybe, probably, it was your parents. And again, you didn't really have very much choice about that. So, to what extent can we use these kind of things in the 21st century where they are all that might have been too hard to
tell. No, this is what you've inspired me. Proverbs 22:6, train up the child the way he should go, and he shall not depart from it. But at the same time, as I quote that scripture, it doesn't mean that I created the child's faith. All I did was I was a tool and a vehicle and an instrument of God to present the faith. But the rest of the story is that with that word that's being given, the Holy Spirit works actively in and through that word. So we have an obligation. The obligation is to get the word out. What God just chooses to do with it is up to him. But if he is going to convert, we know he has promised he will do it through the word. Consequently, faith comes by hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. So we know that we can't do anything to change wills. So when you're learning evangelistic methods, I'm just, you know, just driving myself nuts to know what is the best way to evangelize and to get the word out. And when I was here at Concordia University, you come across good old Kennedy's evangelism explosion. And at the end of that long dialogue and outline of sharing the faith, you essentially are leading a person to make a decision for Christ. So we were taught the modified Lutheran version, written by Leroy Wiesenthal, called Evangelism Explosion, where you don't do that at the end. Still, instead, you ask the person if they understand what you present. And if they say yes, then you try to arrange for some kind of follow-up. What are you doing? You are relying on the Word and the Holy Spirit to form faith. What we do is get the Word out to bring out that instrumentation into the lives of others. So my goal is not to twist arms and to convince people. My goal is to give them the word of God and to love them and depend on God's timing. Now, our English language is just fraught with all kinds of different directions where you start to, you know, your head starts to spin a little bit. Because the moment that comes out of my mind, out of my mouth, that my job is not to convince someone. But what about all those Greek words used in the realm of Christian apologetics? Where it kind of sounds like that's what you're doing. Paul was offering a rational defense, right? So I think to bring these two ideas together is you are getting it out there in the best way you possibly can to appeal to the heart, to appeal to the mind, to appeal to the holistic person. You're going to do it intelligently. You're going to do it compassionately. You're going to do it relationally. You're going to try to cover all bases. But after you've been as thorough as you possibly can, leave it to the Holy Spirit. Now, I think that what you've inspired here in this conversation means that I dare not become one of these guys, one of these pastor or DCEs or deaconesses or whatever, to think, well, you know, it's all God's word, you know, so I'm just going to one size fits all, and I'm not going to prepare my sermons the way I ought to. I'm not going to put any, you know, intelligent preparation to my witness. I'm just going to blurt it out there, you know, and take it or leave it, you know. What kind of attitude is that? We have a steward here. I'm sorry?
Cavalier.
Cavalier. Yeah. Love the Lord your God with all your mind, with all your heart, with all your soul, Mark, with all your strength. So we have an obligation for full stewardship, if you will. It's better said, full sacrifice, if you will, properly speaking. But having done all of that, we are still unworthy servants, completely reliant on the work of the Holy Spirit. I'm not converting anybody at the end of the day. God is, though, and he will. And there's a dude that just blew me away. He had a master's in engineering with USC, super intelligent guy. His name was Rick Justice. And his wife, Tanya, was a member of the congregation community. Pastor, please pray for Rick. I love him so much. And our two kids are doing their dad. But he will not step foot in the church. I've invited him. I've asked him to come. He just won't come. So I was actually praying for Rick along with Tanya, and sometimes I'd go out to the parking lot. He'd wait. He would wait in his car in the parking lot until his family came out. And I'd go out and talk to him sometimes. Hey, just here to say hi. You know. And is it two? Okay. Thank you. Eventually, he did agree to have me come over to catechesis, and I presented the traditional curriculum for adult confirmation. And every time I started opening my mouth to teach, he would just shut me down and say, well, what about this? And he was completely skeptical and belligerent. You know, the spirit of belligerency. Couldn't get anywhere. So we stopped. He just didn't want to go along with it. He wasn't getting anything out of it. Pastor, thank you for your efforts. This isn't doing anything. So he's going about his great job, engineers, making the bucks, beautiful house, we've been in the gal, he got everything, nice car, beautiful family, nice house, he's got it all. He's in his mid-40s. Smart guy. Comes home from work one night, goes to bed, has a major seizure in his bed, falls off the bed, grade 4 malignant tumor in his brain. And he, fully cognizant in the hospital, sharp as a knife, mentally. I walk into his hospital room. He literally starts laughing out loud when he sees me. He's laughing at me out loud when he sees me. He says, Pastor, just because I had this, you know, diagnosis doesn't mean I'm going to suddenly become a Christian. And I said, that's fine. I'm just here because I care about you. Conversation. But as I see it, Rick, you're going to have some extra time on your hands coming up. And what I'm getting from you is you have some serious questions about the faith. And I would like to take a more concerted effort to focus on your questions. Not the traditional confirmation outline. Mm-hmm. We're going to talk about neo-Darwinism. We're going to talk about plurality of religion. We're going to talk about the problem of evil. We're going to talk about these things. If you don't mind, I know you need to take your watch for part of your therapy. I'd love to take it with you and just talk about these things. So we did. We'd go out and talk about the problem of evil. You know, it's just ridiculous. Christianity says it's the one saving faith when you have all these other religions. What do you do with that? Et cetera, et cetera. And we talk about it.
Cool.
We just talk about it. Then we'd go to his favorite restaurant, meet together, we'd hang out, we're becoming friends. And every single time I finished my apologetic presentation, I shared the gospel with him again and again and again. It's this weird thing. It's like I'm trying to answer the questions, but I know I have to rely on the Holy Spirit and the gospel. Pretty soon he couldn't walk anymore. And so our get-togethers, he was unable to walk. So I'd go to his hospice bed in his house. I'd come alongside of him. By the time we got to this stage, months later, God extended his life, by the way. He got more months than anticipated. We're shaking hands. He's my friend now. But he still has his position. He's not changing. But I keep sharing. But we got into this habit. That at the end, I had asked him at one point, I said, Rick, I know you can't pray with me. I know where you're at. But if you don't mind, I'd like to pray aloud for you. Well, if you want to, go ahead. So we get into this habit. We have a nice visit. Hold my hands. And Rick, I got to go, man. But just let me pray. I pray. Leave. So you see him again later on. Same routine. One day, Rick, gotta go, let's pray. Let me pray. And I'm right next to his bed, bow my head, close my eyes. And halfway through that prayer, I feel this big hand come over my hands.
Awesome.
So I look at him, and he's crying, and he says, I believe. next day, he had this big stainless steel bowl, and his kids got in bed with him, and his wife was there holding him. We baptized him. And he died about 2 weeks later.
Wow.
And that was the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Let's take a break.